Well, today we begin a series in the book of Acts. And as we do, I've been anxiously awaiting it. I trust you've been anxiously awaiting it. But as we walk through this book, I really pray that God opens our hearts and eyes to really comprehend more of what he's been doing for thousands of years and the particular role that you and I have in what God has been doing and continues to do in the world. So if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we ask that you would open our hearts, our minds to understand your word, that you would reveal Christ to us in the scriptures, and that you would reveal even the church and what you've called us to be as your people in the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to invite you today to join us in a fresh study of the book of Acts. And what I mean by that, I've actually taught through the book of Acts before. If you want to go back, 12, 13 years ago that we began a series in the book of Acts? But this series is going to be quite different than that series. It's not going to be a typical series in the book of Acts, though that would be great and wonderful. The goals that we have in this series are a little different than maybe you've experienced before. Last week at the end of Luke, we discovered in verses 46 through 48 that there's a particular purpose that Luke had in writing the book of Acts. And that purpose was to testify to the authenticity of the Christian faith as the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. To testify to the genuineness, the authenticity of the Christian faith, but as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. So we're going to explore the book of Acts and look for how that purpose is fulfilled. Look for how that those Old Testament promises are fulfilled in the church. So in reality, we're going to be learning the big pieces of theology from the book of Acts. Now, some of you, the minute I say theology, some of you just go, "Oh, no, I don't want theology." Well, okay, I've got news for you. For those of you that don't like theology, one, get over it, okay? Because you have a theology whether you want one or not. You do. And if you don't want one, odds are it's a bad one. And the only way to make sure you have a good theology is to pursue intentionally to have a biblically informed theology. Theology, all that word means is the study of God. So when we look at what the book of Acts tells us about theology, we're going to look at what God is revealing about himself in the book of Acts. Why we have this book. What are the important truths that this book was given to us for as the church to understand about God and what he's been doing in the world and what he is doing in the world. And that's what we're going to be looking for. Now, we're not going to be looking at it in a systematic theology way. Now, systematic theology, you know, that's where you take, well, I want to study angels, so you look at everything about angels. Or I want to study the Holy Spirit, so you look at everything about the Holy Spirit. Or what other topic, you know, you might run into. That's a fine way of studying things. That's not what I mean or how we're going to be approaching theology here. Nor are we going to be looking at all the historical details. So, you know, for instance, in this first chapter, Theophilus. Well, who was Theophilus? What was he like? Well, we're not pursuing that. That's not going to really inform the theology that we're to gain from the book. So we're going to be looking at it a little bit differently. I can illustrate it with a story that I believe Stephen Covey, I don't know if he originated it, but I think that's where I first heard it. It's a story about a professor in a classroom at a college. He has a big jar. He sits on the desk in front of him, and he has a pile of rocks over here, and he starts by taking these rocks, and he puts them in the jar until the jar is full, and he asks the class, "Can I fit any more in?" And they say no. But then he pulls out a bag of gravel and he starts pouring gravel in. And of course, it goes down between the big rocks and it fills up accordingly. And then he says, "Can I fit any more in?" And again, they say no. So then he pulls out a bag of sand and he pours sand in and shakes it and it all goes down in between and it fills up. And finally, he says, "Yeah, can I fit any more in?" And they say, "No, not this time." And then he gets a big jar of water and he starts adding the water. And of course, he can fit more. And so when he's all done, he says, "So what's the point?" And his class bites. They say, "Well, the point is you can always fit more in." And no, that's not the point. The point is that you've got to start with the big rocks. Because if you'd started the other way around, you'd never have gotten the big rocks in, right? It just wouldn't work that way. And so when we're looking at the book of Acts, our goal is going to be to look for the big rocks. What are the big rocks of theology? I'm going to leave the details for you. You guys can get together, dialogue, discuss, have a lot of fun talking about the details, the sand, the water, all sorts of stuff. But our goal is to be try to find the big rocks and keep them in place so that they can guide where the details hang. You know, we've got to know where the walls are so we know where to hang the art, right? So that's what we're going to be doing, Lord willing, through this series. The book of Acts is about you. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. The book of Acts is primarily about God and Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is primarily about God and not you. But there's a sense in which the book of Acts is about you. And it's an important sense to understand. People in our day and age frequently talk about Jesus Christ. And how that if you come to Jesus, you'll find your purpose in life. Now, while that's true, I often find that these discussions are far too egocentric, far too personal, and therefore far too shallow for my own taste. When we understand the book of Acts, however, if we understand it properly, we will understand that it is in some sense about us. It's not just about our forefathers. It's not just about the early church. It's about us. When we see what it says about us, that it isn't, that what God's purpose in our lives isn't rooted in us, but reaches back over 4,000 years and it anchors us in something significantly bigger than ourselves. And that is real purpose and meaning in life. That's the kind of purpose and meaning in life that will rock your world and it'll last through the thick and thin and the difficult parts of life. Let me illustrate it this way. My son-in-law, Michael, who's here with us this morning, Michael and Chris are in town, thank God, with Charlie. It's awesome. But he loves to mock the way I root for my sports teams. He loves to mock me when I'm got a baseball game on and I'm talking about the Rays or whatever it might be. If it's football season, it's the Bucks or whatever. He loves to mock that. And, you know, so I'll be watching. I'll say, hey, we got two runs. And he'll say, oh, really, really? I didn't even know you were playing. You know? And you know, he baits me. He baits me. He'll come upstairs as I'm watching. He'll say, okay, so who's that guy? Well, that's Loney. I'm so glad we re-signed him. Really, I didn't even know you owned a baseball team. You re-signed him? I mean, you know, so you must have a lot of money, you know? So he just loves to bait me into this little mockery that he plays because he thinks it's silly how people root for sports teams. Now, I, on the other hand, quite enjoy my time doing that. Well, in the book of Acts, the we is quite appropriate. When we read the book of Acts and what's going on, we can really say, we did this. Look at what God did in our lives. It's not just what they did and what is there. And let me say this. This week I was in the book of Psalms reading, and Psalm 66, and verses 5 and 6, here's how it reads in the ESV. It says, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land, and they passed through on foot. There did we rejoice in him. Now, this is written many generations after the Exodus, many generations after the Red Sea crossing. But the psalmist is laying hold of a truth as he looks back at God's great deliverance of the nation of which he is a part and which his people are a part. He says, and of course you read in Exodus, the people get through the sea. What do? They sing on the side of the sea. They rejoice. And he says, there did we rejoice. Because he understood that that is us. And so when we're going through the book of Acts, we're not just talking about, hey, we want to continue the book of Acts. No, no, no. Our approach is to look at it and say, we are that book. That is us. That is who we are. And we want to begin to understand what that means for us. It's very significant. So I want to invite you to look at the first chapter of Acts afresh with me. One author describes Acts chapter 1 saying, it provides a brief introduction to the narrative of the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit and its sequel, meaning the rest of the book. Well, that's a true statement in and of itself. There's certainly nothing false in that statement, but boy, does it lack any luster. It lacks the oomph of what that chapter intends to do. And sadly, it's far too often how we view the first chapter. We kind of read it quickly to get through to the main event, Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. and the rest of the book. But there's significant truth in chapter 1 that we do not want to pass over. Acts chapter 1 sets the agenda for the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 clues us in to what this book is about. The title of our series, Grace and the Unstoppable Mission of God. Well, Acts chapter 1 is going to define that mission. What is that unstoppable mission? What is God at work doing in the world? We need to understand what that unstoppable mission is. It's at the end of between the services, somebody from the first service said to me, and boy, this would define my goal this morning for each of us. They said to me, you know, I haven't been a Christian very long, just a few years, but I've been coming for a little while, and I'm beginning to really grasp the truths about how the Old Testament works in the New. But this morning, she said, it just became so clear. I suddenly see how the Old Testament works with the New. I suddenly see it, and I've always not known what to do with the Old Testament, but now I can see it. It's so clear. And if we can walk out of here today and we can all say that Old Testament is suddenly, it's clear. I understand what it's about, and we can begin exploring the truths that are there for our lives. That would be an awesome thing to occur this morning. So let's turn to our text, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them the command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples speaking about the kingdom of God. And that 40 days that Jesus is speaking to the apostles about the kingdom of God, it reminds me of the 40 days and nights that Moses spent on Mount Sinai, right at the birth of the nation of Israel. They've just come out of Egypt. And as they come to Sinai, Moses gets the Ten Commandments. Then he goes up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And what does he receive? He receives instructions on how this new nation is to operate and function. Of course, that's when they're building calves and, you know, golden calves and so forth. But there he is. And here we have Jesus 40 days and 40 nights speaking to the apostles to prepare them for what lays ahead. In verse 3 tells us that he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And it begs the question from the reader. What did he say about the kingdom of God? Don't you want to know when you read that? What was that conversation like? How many of y'all would like to know what was that conversation like? A few of you? Anyone else? You want to know what that conversation was like? I want to know what that conversation was like. And he's going to tell us what that conversation was like. But in order to understand what he tells us, we have to get a little bit of a backdrop of what's been going on from the beginning of the book of Luke until now. When Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God, he was speaking to them about what they had been waiting for and what they were now waiting for again. He's speaking to them about what they had been waiting for and about what they're now waiting for again. Remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember their despondent countenance as they're talking to whom they presume is a stranger. Turns out it's Jesus, but he's hidden himself from their eyes. And they tell Jesus that the chief priests and our rulers handed Jesus over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But, and listen to what they said, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Don't miss the significance of what they were hoping for, of what they had been waiting for and thought had come, but now they're waiting for again. Luke's gospel began with the people who had been waiting, and it ends with Jesus, as we saw last week, telling his disciples that they need to wait again. You may remember at the beginning of Luke's gospel that this waiting is now being answered. You might ask, well, what were they waiting for? And of course, we're going to be quick to say, well, they're waiting for the Messiah, right? True enough. But why were they waiting for the Messiah? What was the Messiah going to do? What difference would he make? You know, a lot of people have given up on politics in our nation because they just feel like it wouldn't matter who we elected. What difference is it going to make? You know, so they just kind of lose hope, right? Well, the people of Israel, they had a hope because they expected that there would be a difference. That the Messiah would come, there would be a difference. What difference is it that they're hoping for? Recall what Gabriel said to Mary about Jesus when he said that she was going to bear a son. He says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants. Remember Jacob? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, right? He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. So they're waiting for the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. That's what they're waiting for. The removal of their disgrace from among the nations, because the prophets had warned them and they did not repent and they did not turn from their idols. So they were desolate. They had been sent into captivity and they were left as a shame and a disgrace before the nations of the world. And they were awaiting the time that God promised that would come to an end and he would restore them again. Remember the words of Zechariah. Remember Zechariah couldn't speak until John was born after seeing the angel. And in the end of chapter 1 in Luke, we read, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. His people. Who's his people? Israel. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To rescue us from the hand of our enemies. To enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet. This is speaking about his son John. Will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. They're waiting for the restoration of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel. Now, we, in our day and age, we think kingdom of God, we think kingdom of Israel, and we kind of see those as two different things. Not the apostles, not the people of that day. The kingdom of God, kingdom of Israel would have been interchangeable terms for them. They were one and the same in their minds. And so in order to understand what's going on here, you have to kind of see that connection for them of what that would have meant. Jesus was the promised Messiah who would bring about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. The restoration of that nation. Bringing it from shame and disgrace to comfort, consolation, and glory. That's what they anticipated. Deliverance, salvation. How would he bring it about? Well, according to Zechariah, by coming to his people and redeeming them in verse 68. Through salvation from their enemies in verse 71. By showing mercy in verse 72. Rescuing them in verse 74. Through the forgiveness of their sins in verse 77. And then Luke's gospel ends, we saw last week in chapter 24, verse 47, using those same words that we just read in chapter 1, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. It's that same means of salvation and deliverance that would restore the nation is now going to the nations. We see this waiting with Simeon and Anna, who, like the disciples in Acts chapter 1, are waiting at the temple continually. In Luke 2:25, Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. And when he saw the consolation of Israel, and when he saw baby Jesus, how did he describe it? He said, for my eyes have seen your salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And then Anna, in verse 38, gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of what? Jerusalem. If you're going to redeem, if you're going to restore Israel, you've got to start with the capital city, right? The redemption of Jerusalem. So when Jesus spoke to them for 40 days about the kingdom of God, he was speaking to them about what they had been waiting for, what they had hoped had been fulfilled when Jesus was here on earth, what they were now despairing over when they're on the road to Emmaus because of his death, they think their hopes are dashed, and what they are now hoping for again because he's been raised from the dead, the restoration of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel. That's what they're waiting for. That's what they've been hoping for, and that's what he's speaking to them about. So we should not be surprised when in verse 6 the disciples gather around Jesus and ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now verse 4, it tells us this. On one occasion, while he's eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speaking about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now this precedes their question about restoring the kingdom to Israel. And there's a reason it precedes it and why it sets up that question. First of all, that phrase in where verse 4 begins, on one occasion, that translates one Greek word. And that Greek word is usually a lot shorter translated, just simply and or even. But the translators are wanting to help you understand an idea here. He appeared to them over 40 days speaking about the kingdom of God, even as they were gathered together, even as they were eating a meal one time, he said this to them. This is an example of him speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So you wanted to know what those conversations were like, and we're going to get a sneak preview into one. This is one of those conversations about the kingdom of God and what they were waiting for. And while he's eating with them, that word there, one lexicon says it this way, it means eating together with an emphasis upon fellowship during the process. This is Jesus. We saw all the way through the book of Luke, whenever Jesus was eating with disciples, what do we find? We find Jesus making himself known. We find important salvation events. We find today salvation has come to your house. When Jesus was eating, significant things happened, and it's no different here. The book of Acts opens up with an eating scene of Jesus. Should be no surprise, right? And what takes place here is very significant. This isn't just Passover, flyover country here. It's slow down and pay attention kind of country. One of the few places that you find red letters in the book of Acts, right? If you have a red letter Bible, Jesus is talking. What does he say? Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. Now, you might object now, having read that, and say, I thought you were saying that they were waiting for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. But right here, it says they were waiting for the gift that the Father promised, which is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So you might be saying to yourself, see, you had it all wrong. They're not waiting for the restoration of the kingdom. Well, I want to show you today why waiting for the gift of the promised Holy Spirit is essentially the same thing as waiting for the restoration of the kingdom of God. The waiting at the beginning of the book of Luke for the consolation of Israel, the waiting for the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, is effectively the same as the waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit baptism that's spoken of right here. So why, you might ask, why do you say that waiting for the promised Holy Spirit is the same as waiting for the restoration of the kingdom of Israel? Why do you think that's the same as the restoration of the kingdom of God? Well, I'm glad you asked, and since you did, I'll tell you. I say that because that's what we learn from Isaiah chapter 32. And I think the disciples were clued into that, and we'll look at that. You see, Isaiah, Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. I'll just give you a brief 30-second sketch of the book of Isaiah. You ready? 1 through 39 primarily talks about the absolute demolition and desecration of the nation of Israel because of their disobedience. There are sections of promise in that that speak to beyond that desolation to the day of restoration. Chapters 40 through the end of the book speak primarily of that day of restoration, of that hope that they're looking for, of how God will deliver them in the future and bring them out of that. But occasionally looks back at the desolation. So you kind of could somewhat draw a dividing line there in some sense as you look at the book of Isaiah. So chapter 32 falls in that front half. He's been speaking about the desolation, but it's one of those chapters that primarily jumps forward and looks at the hope, the promise of restoration that is to come. Okay? And here's how it begins. See, or behold, a king will reign in righteousness and rulers will rule with justice. The reason they got into this desolation to begin with is because they had wicked kings. But in that day, your Messiah to come, the king to come, he's going to reign with righteousness and he's going to have a team around him that will rule with justice. So the promise involves a king, a Messiah. But then in verses 9 through 14, Isaiah, as it were, he pauses on his looking at the future glory of the restoration, and he jumps back and begins to describe the desolation that they're about to experience. And in verse 10, he even says, it's going to begin with just over a year from now. This is going to begin. This desolation is going to begin. And he begins to describe again the horrors of what's ahead and how it will be for them. Verse 12, for instance, he says, beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vines, and for the land of my people. What was the land of my people? The nation of Israel, right? A land overgrown with thorns and briars. Yes, mourn for all the houses of merriment and for this city. What was this city? Jerusalem. Okay, the capital city. The city of revelry. The fortress will be abandoned and the noisy city deserted. Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever. The delight of donkeys, a pasture for flocks. But then verse 15 tells us when this desolation will come to an end. Verse 15 tells us when the consolation or the redemption of Israel will begin. And what does it say? Till. Or until, in other words. The Spirit is poured on us from on high. That's why I say when Jesus said, wait for the gift my Father promised, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, that he is in fact still talking about the restoration of the kingdom, because they're one in the same event. That's how it begins. That's how it begins. So for instance, and I've got this in your notes. If you look at your notes, I put a chart there on this side of the page. Acts 1, 4, and 5, Luke 24, 49. We looked at Luke 24 last week. But two times that Jesus met with him, he says these things. They're virtually identical, but I want you to notice the synonymous phrasing here. Do not leave Jerusalem in Acts 1. In Luke 24, stay in the city. But wait for the gift my Father promised. In Luke 24, wait for what my Father promised. In Acts 1, you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. But back in Luke, it read this way, you'll be clothed with power from on high. Now, why would he say, clothed with power from on high instead of receive the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit? Why the differentiation there? Well, that clothed with power from on high mirrors the language of Isaiah 32:15, doesn't it? Where it says that till the Spirit is poured on us from where? On high. He's just pointing in Luke 24:49, he's pointing us back to that promise. He's identifying what he's talking about is the end of the desolation, the beginning of the restoration of the nation. The Father promised throughout the Old Testament, you have many promises of the Spirit's coming. We're going to look at more of them as we get further in this book. But one of the key ones here that we see is in Isaiah 32:15, this promise of the Father that the restoration of the kingdom of Israel would come when the Spirit is poured out on us from on high. That's when it would begin. Now, all of this helps us understand why Jesus' instruction about waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit, not doing anything until they received that gift, it helps us understand why that drew the disciples in close to ask this question. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it now? It isn't a clueless question. For years I have thought that, wow, they still don't get it. They're still clueless. They're asking about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel and they don't get it. But the fact of the matter is I was clueless, not them. They do get it. I didn't. They understood the connection. And so their question isn't out of context. It isn't out of left field. It's actually a very logical question to flow from what Jesus said. He said the Spirit's going to be poured out. Ah, is now the time for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel? That would make perfect sense in their minds. And Jesus doesn't dismiss their question, but he does adjust their thinking about the kingdom. He adjusts their and brings them more clarity on an understanding of the kingdom. So, the answer to the question tells us what the restoration of the kingdom of Israel and the book of Acts have to do with each other. So we want to look at the answer to the question in order to understand what the restoration of the kingdom of Israel and the book of Acts have to do with each other. And there's a lot that they have to do with each other. A lot that they have to do with each other. So let's look at his answer in verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, Jesus is not saying, I want to say what he's not saying, and then we'll look at what he is saying. He's not saying, "I'm not going to answer your question, guys. Instead, I'm going to tell you something completely unrelated." He's not saying that. Here's what he is saying. You're asking about times and dates, and that's above your pay grade. Instead of telling you that, I will tell you how I will restore the kingdom to Israel. You will receive the promised power of the Spirit, and then you'll be my witnesses, and so forth. In other words, they ask about the timing. They hear the connection to the promise being fulfilled by the Spirit being poured out, and they say, "Oh, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom?" And Jesus, in effect, is saying, I need to adjust your paradigm. We need not to think about the time. We need to think about the how. The time, you're not ready to fully grasp. The how is what you need to grasp. And the book of Acts is about the how. And we begin to see it's not a point in time. It's a process occurring over a period of time. It's the beginning here and it goes. And they didn't have that category. And so They're now having to get a new category. It's about the how, not the when. And so what does he tell them? "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses," where? "In Jerusalem and all Judea and to the ends of the earth." All Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, if one were going to restore the kingdom to Israel, where would one begin? Well, how about at the capital city? That would make perfect sense, right? You're going to restore the kingdom, you start at the capital city. So, where are they going to begin? "Be my witnesses in Jerusalem." They're going to begin at Jerusalem. "Wait in Jerusalem." They're going to begin in Jerusalem, the capital city. Now, where would they go after they got the capital city? Well, they would go to the historic boundaries of the nation of Israel. And what would that be? All Judea and Samaria. That's the historic boundaries of the nation of Israel at its prime. That's the promised land as described in the Old Testament. So, you start at the capital city. You're going to then take the entire region of what was formerly known as Israel. But then notice what he does. He sets new boundaries. Oh, and by the way, the boundaries don't stop there. We're going to blow it out from there. Where are the new boundaries? Well, actually, they're not boundaries. They're a lack of boundaries to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. Wow. As the book of Acts unfolds, we'll see that it's no longer about land. That the boundaries are no longer land boundaries, but it's about ethnic groups. Kinds of people that are now included. And what kinds of people are included? Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles. That's everyone. It's the whole world that can be included in this. Now, just take a stroll back to Isaiah again. But this time we're going to look at Isaiah 49. Now, Isaiah 49 is in the middle of which half of Isaiah? The second half, right? The part about the restoration. And that section has a lot to do with the suffering servant who's going to bring about the restoration, who is Jesus, right? The suffering servant. And in Isaiah 49, we read, "And now the Lord," in verse 5, Isaiah 49 beginning in 5, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob, that's the same as Israel, synonymous, right, back to him, and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. Okay, in other words, restoring the nation of Israel as we formerly known it, that's a great cause, but it's still too small for you. I got something so much bigger than that for you. Acts 1, verse 1. In my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do. And what are we told throughout Luke, throughout Matthew and Mark? That he's sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He kept saying, it's not time to go there. I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yet he kept doing things to help the Gentiles. But I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? Because that's what he began to do. But in the book of Acts, we're going to see that he not only continues that, but he blows out the borders and goes beyond that. To what? Well, to what verse 6 tells us he's going to do. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach where? To the ends of the earth. That phrase is exactly where Acts 1:8, when Jesus is saying what's said in Acts 1:8, he's referencing this promise right here in Isaiah 49:6. He's capturing that phrase from Isaiah 49:6 and he's bringing it forward and saying, you're going to bring it to the ends of the earth. And we get to participate with him in doing that. Isn't that amazing? This is the calling of the servant of the Lord. But as will become clear in the book of Acts, it becomes the calling of all those upon the Spirit comes as they too are made servants of the Lord. So when the Holy Spirit is poured out to restore the tribes of the kingdom, in Acts 1:8 it says, you will be my witnesses. Now once again, it may shock you, it may surprise you, that I'm going to reference the book of Isaiah. It probably will shock you. But in Isaiah 43 and 44, again, in the middle of God's promise to restore the people, this is in the section about the restoration of the land and the consolation of Israel. When God pours out his Spirit and restores his people in the 43rd chapter, and again, it speaks of the Spirit being poured out in this section, in 43 and 44. When he pours out his Spirit and restores his people, it says he will make them a nation of witnesses. He says, you are my witnesses. Speaking of the nation, this restored nation. You are my witnesses. He calls then, in chapter 43, he calls the idolaters of the nations to line up their witnesses. And then he calls his own witnesses. And he sets up a face-off between God and the idols of the nations, between his witnesses and their witnesses. And as the gospel goes forth to the nations in the book of Acts, we see that this face-off actually occurs. The fulfillment of Isaiah 43 and 44 occurs in the book of Acts as the Lord Jesus Christ on high is leading his people into a conflict with the idols of the nations. And this book documents and chronicles this conflict and how Christ is exalted over all and wins. Isaiah speaks of the future restoration of Israel and says that it will involve, in chapter 44, some who are not Jewish taking the name of Israel and calling themselves by the name of Jacob. In Isaiah 44, verse 5, it says, some will say, I belong to the Lord. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. Still others will write on their hand, the Lord's, and will take the name of Israel. These people who weren't part of Israel will now take on that name. Who are they? They're Gentiles, clearly. I'll let you read these texts in Isaiah 43 and 44, but encourage you to study them because there, this connection to the statement, you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and so forth. That's where it comes from. You see, the book of Acts is about this restoration that's spoken of in the Bible, in the Old Testament. It chronicles a conflict between the Lord of the nations and the idols of the age. The book of Acts fulfills the promises of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. But it's not a win answer. It's an answer that adjusts the how. It's about the means and the process. until the deliverance of Israel is complete, which is still going on today, by the way. But listen, the restoration of the kingdom began in Jerusalem, and after many were added in, it moved to the peoples of Judea, all Judea and Samaria, and then before it is finished, it will go to the ends of the earth. That's what Todd and Kristen were talking to us about this morning. They're in one part of the earth. We're in another part of the earth, and we're bringing the gospel here. You're fulfilling it. They're fulfilling it. The gospel is going to the nations of the world. And it is through that process that Israel is being restored. It is through that process that Jesus is sitting on the throne of his father David and ruling over his nation of people. But it's no longer a physical, visible boundary line. It's a spiritual, grace-defined, gospel-defined boundary line. First the Jews, then the Gentiles. And so all Israel will be saved, as Romans 11, 25 and 26 says. By what? By Jews and Gentiles being added in to the kingdom. That's how all Israel will be saved. In case you might say, well, what does this have to do with me? Well, a ton. A ton. Has a ton to do with you because it defines who we are. Not just who they were. It means that when you're reading your Old Testament, the promises are about you. They're for you. The prayers in the book of Psalms are for you to use. They help us begin to understand the Old Testament in a whole new way. I'll tell you something else that's important. We're going to read about the conflict between the idols of the nations and the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Acts, but it's important for all of us to recognize that that conflict and that occurs begins in our hearts, not in the nations. It begins in our own hearts. He's going to conquer the idols in our hearts and then use us to help be witnesses and conquer the idols of the world. What idols are going on in your heart that are going to be confronted as we walk through this book? Listen, the mission of the church, or we could say it this way, your mission as a Christian, is not building our own little kingdoms. I want to do my ministry, and I want to have my ministry, and I... Wait a minute, it's not about our little kingdoms. It's so much bigger than that. Christ is going about the business of restoring the kingdom to Israel in a way that may completely surprise us, but our agenda... Your agenda, my agenda, must get out of the way and make room for his agenda. If you want a life full of purpose, and I think we all do, this book defines our purpose. So as we walk through this book, our purpose is going to be defined and redefined and adjusted, and we're going to get clarity as we walk through this book, because it's about us. In the words of Paul the Apostle, you are no longer excluded from citizenship in Israel. You're no longer foreigners to the covenants of promise. You're no longer without hope and without God in the world. That's the great news of the book of Acts as well. The glorious promises of Isaiah, of the prophets, of the promise to Abraham that the nations of the world would be blessed through him. These are all fulfilled in the church, which means they are about you. Last week, I showed you during our time of worship, and we just looked at a scripture to see that our singing, our worshiping of God in song was a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And then as we did the offering last week, I referenced how our giving to the Lord in this place was prophesied in the Old Testament, and we were fulfilling that in our time of giving. As we walk through the book of Acts, I expect that we're going to see a lot of what we are called to do is in fulfillment of the scriptures. You know, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer, must die, must be buried, must be raised. And why? Because he must fulfill the Old Testament. But he also said, whoever would follow me must take up his cross and follow me. Why? Because the scriptures foretold it. And we must. We must live our lives in fulfillment of the scriptures. We'll discover that our prayer meetings are fulfillment of the scriptures. Our community groups are in fulfillment of the scriptures. You might say, really? Yeah, really. In fact, this morning, I just happened to be reading something else in Isaiah, and I just ran across our community groups right there. And we'll see that as we get to it. Because we live our lives, and we're called to live our lives in fulfillment of the scriptures. Are you living your life in fulfillment of the scriptures? Are you walking out obedience to the scriptures? Are you seeing how your very lives, our very lives together are a fulfillment of prophecies that go back thousands of years that were foretold, and that we live in a day of fulfillment. You know, a lot of times people are really big, and they get excited when somebody comes out and says, God's doing a new thing! As if, like, you know, starting last week or this week or last month or next month, God's beginning something new that he wasn't doing before. Well, I got news for you. No, he's not. He's not. But God is doing a new thing. And we're reading all about it in the book of Acts because that's when it began. And it's still going on. And I don't want some other new thing. I want that new thing. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us from all eternity. And through the scriptures, you have beckoned us to the purposes you have for us. And you've identified us by your Spirit and opened our eyes to see our King. And as we walk through this book, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to live our lives as servants of the Lord, fulfilling the hope of the prophets. In Jesus' name, amen.